We'll be reading the first 8 verses this morning. Revelation 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask him to teach us his truth through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a morning we can gather together to sing praise to you, to read your word, and acknowledge our need of you. Our desire is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship you, to fall more in love with you. And Lord, you've given us your word and your truth, and we pray that it would be your truth this morning, that your spirit reveals and works in us, that my opinion or false direction that I may present would be forgotten as we leave these doors. But we ask you would encourage us, comfort us, convict us, and help us to fall more in love with Christ as we look at this portion of your perfect word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you haven't been with us for a while, Pastor Michael has been preaching through creation at the beginning, and when he's been away, I've been coming into the pulpit, stepping in the pulpit, and preaching through Revelation. And so, over that time, I think it's been about 2 years now that I think of it. We're finally getting together here to the end. The home stretch, as you might say, of Revelation here in chapter 21. And these 8 verses, the best way to describe you to kind of an overall picture of how to understand, in a sense, their structure is to think of an example I had of a time when I was growing up, and I can't exactly remember the place, but I think it was Florida or maybe the Keys. But when I was a kid, I was with my family, and we were on a glass-bottom boat, and everybody was seated around these glass portals as we moved over a reef, and you could see all the colorful fish and all of the everything that God had created, the beauty of it, and everybody's kind of looking down through this window, looking at it. I loved the ocean then. I remember that. But yeah, at the back of the boat, there were 4 people in these black scuba suits, and they had an instructor, and then they went over the side of the boat, and then before you knew it, we're watching through the window, we're watching them down underwater. They're actually in it, you know, and I was thinking to myself, man, one day I want to be down there. So, in a way, these first 8 verses are a vision of the future, much like, in a sense, looking through the glass. To kind of press the analogy, Starting with verse 9 in this chapter and going into chapter 22 is, in a sense, it's almost like getting out of the boat, and it really can start amplifying the truths of what you see here in these first 8 verses. The word I've used in the past is the word recapitulation. So these first 8 verses are going to describe a vision of the future, and then starting in verse 9, it's going to start zooming in on each one of those with even more detail. So you're getting, in a sense, the survey, but it's a beautiful survey of these first 8 verses. And before we hit verse 1, just to think about, here we come to what is a vision of what's to come. And why is it that the Lord Jesus, through John, gives him a vision that he wants us to see very clearly about something that's future, that's ultimately be perfectly fulfilled in the future, even though there's ways in which we experience some of this now, but this portion is dealing with what's to come, truly what's to come. Why is it he wants us to sit in that? Why is it does he want us to meditate on the future in that way? I don't know about you, but maybe you've heard people say, you know, you need to be present. I want you present with me in the present. Stop daydreaming. You know, you need to be present in your life. And that's very important. But it also, it's hard to do because at all times, I think you'd probably agree with me, the past kind of weighs in and colors the present, as does what you think the future is going to be. And it, as a way of example, if you haven't thought of it this way, maybe some of you guys have received what's called a stimulus check. Maybe you haven't. It sounds like there's maybe more to come. Or maybe you've gotten an inheritance before. Well, there's a point in time where you know it's absolutely certain that you're going to get the money. Okay? You're going to get it. And guess what you start doing? Well, unless you're not like me, you start thinking about where you're going to spend it. And you don't even have it yet. Okay? So the future is now breaking in on the present, affecting your choices and how you're going to live. And probably those choices may have to do with paying off some debt, maybe. That means the past is now involved. So at all times, the past and the future and the present are weighing in on one another. Here it's very much important. It seems just stressed that we're called to focus on the future because of what it means for the present and how the choices we'll make as a result. You may have also heard people say you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Well, John would disagree with that. It's this vision of being future minded of what's to come, of the inheritance to come, that brings about the change in our lives even now. So, starting with verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." So, just starting there, even last week, I know some of you weren't with us last week, but Pastor Michael did. He already talked on this in the sense that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's not a complete wiping out of the earth and the heavens as we think of it now. In other words, the Greek word used here expresses it's not neo, as in completely new. There's a continuity. The old is being renewed and remade. And so there's some connection there. You're going to be able to recognize it. And specifically, we think of the heavens themselves being made new. The people of God, the children of God, being made new. They're fully redeemed. But, of course, along with that is the creation as well. The creation fully being what it was designed to be. Not held back any longer by the curse which we've brought upon it. But it finally comes into its own. And we really only get glimpses of what that means. the new earth will be much that we recognize, but yet it's still new. Will there be water? Because it says here in the next part of the verse, there's no longer any sea. Are we talking about literally H2O here? Are we talking about that wonderful molecule that the Lord has created, which is an amazing molecule, by the way, if you ever studied the properties of water, but I diverge. No. Creation as you know it now, trees, dirt, sky, water. Yes, very much so. So what does it mean here that there's no longer any sea? Well, again, packed within Revelation are these images that come with a lot of deeper meanings. What did the sea mean? Well, there's different layers of this. There's a sense where the sea was the place where the Babylonians believed Tiamat, the dragon, the great evil, came out of the sea. So the sea, and even to the Hebrews, was a place of the origin of evil. It kind of symbolized that. I mean, even in Revelation, you remember back to where did the beast come out of? Well, he came out of the sea. What else did the sea represent? It's also, it represents the threat of the nations. It was, the nations would trade across the sea, idolatrous trade, trading for things, and also threatening God's people. They would come from the sea. The nations attempting to thwart God and his people. But ultimately, the sea was this this picture. I was watching with the girls this week. We were watching a documentary on Olympic National Park, or Olympia National Park, and they're on the rocky shore. As it gets into winter, they just had this picture of the waves crashing against that shore, and it was violent. Wave after wave, crisscrossing, and just you could just imagine that if somehow you got dropped into that, you might not make it. It was that violent of a surf. And there in the sea was a picture of just chaos. So imagine that, a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no longer any sea, or in other words, there's no more chaos. I'm sure you don't know anything about chaos if you paid attention to the news this week at all. You imagine there's a place there will be no more uncertainty. No more waking up, finding out that something has happened that's changed your life. No more getting a call or a message that something has changed which you didn't see coming. No more threats in that way. But yet at the same time, a world that you can still explore and you'll never exhaust the wonder of it all. This is just verse 1. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. New Jerusalem here, again, just immediately think of Old Jerusalem. What did Old Jerusalem do? Well, it crucified our Lord outside the city. Was unfaithful. But yet this city is called a holy city. It's been sanctified. It's not like the city of Babylon. That Revelation has looked at earlier. It's not like the old Jerusalem. This is contrasted with that. It's the new Jerusalem. It's described here, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Well, that kind of gives it away. The bride, who are we talking about? The church. So new Jerusalem and the bride are the same. So the Lord's church is described not only as a bride adorned for her husband, it's described as a new city. And this in itself is an interesting development because you read much of Scripture, you can read about cities and what comes of cities, and a lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times, the cities are described, they're not in the greatest light. They're described as places where mankind comes together and uses all of the God-given talents he has for their own purposes and devices to actually go against God. That they're places where man gathers his strength to rebel. Babel. We're going to climb up to the heavens. We'll make a name for ourselves. And yet, here we have the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. We're not rising up to it by our own accomplishments and strength, but it is coming down. I mean, this is a very much a picture of God's grace. Are we going to achieve it? Are we going to grasp it for ourselves? No, he gives it to us. It's by his grace that he sanctifies his bride and prepares a new city for her. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," or the dwelling of God, "is among his people, and he will dwell among them." I mean, this is the promise that's been from of old, from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, in many places, but particularly in Ezekiel 43, where the Lord says, "Where the foot of my soul, where it rests, this is where I will dwell with my people, Israel. I will live among them." This is the restoration of God actually being with us fully. Christ returns. Whereas in Genesis, God walked about the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Here he is very much among his people and living with them. Not up on some hill, like a king who lives in his castle, who every now and then will come out, and if you're just lucky, you might catch a glimpse of him as he passes by with his armed guards. No. Living with his people. Mind-blowing. And then it says, "And they shall be his people." Now that word misses a little bit. You translate it literally, it's the plural form of people. So, say peoples. And they shall be his peoples. And God himself will be among them. Why is it important that it's peoples? It's emphasizing that it's all peoples that belong in the church. Peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every corner of the earth, from different walks of life. All the peoples will be his, and they will live with him. I mean, really, the church alone can really bring people from all walks of life and all nations and different languages together. It's only God by his grace and through his Spirit that can bring unity to that. That brings glory to him. Again, just to try to step back and think about what original readers might have thought about all of this. I mean, you think of how shocking it was to be a Jew who believed in the Messiah and then to understand that the Gentiles are being brought in. Are you kidding me? Those losers? That was a stumbling. I mean, think of how difficult it was for them to understand that. And then later, even as the Gentiles were brought in, even then to look back on some of the Jews and say, the Jews? Here we had all peoples are together in unity, in peace with the Lord. And the divisions that this world brings between us are gone. You know, there's a sense in which this is inaugurated or this begins even now where the Lord dwells with us in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. Paul says, "Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." My peoples. So what we know somewhat now, at this point in this vision that John's sharing with us, it will be in full and complete. That God will walk among us. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Now, this is in a sense, it's grabbing what we read this morning in the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 65, and it's just amplifying it and taking it to the max. Isaiah 65 is used drawing these pictures of Israel restored from captivity and blessings and future blessings, and it uses, you know, no longer shall an infant live a few days. You know, well, this is like, okay, now we're talking about not just longevity and health, we're talking about no more death. So it's referring back to prophecies. Time and again, the prophecy of God going to dwell and be with his people, Ezekiel. God's going to wipe their tears away. He's going to restore them and be with them, all from Isaiah. And so just stop for a second. And again, the words themselves really, how can you expound on it too much other than just to stop and think about it? I think that's what we're called to do. Can you imagine, for those of you that may have chronic pain, can you imagine waking up and you don't have it ever? Those of you that don't have an ailment or something like that, even if you're in good health, have you ever gotten up one morning and you don't know why, but it just seems like joy has been taken from you? Melancholy sets in. That'll never happen again. No more sad goodbyes, wondering if you'll ever see someone again. This old way of life is gone. Everything that robs and takes joy from you and me, everything that just steals it from you, sin and the curse and all that comes with that, it's gone. Everything that sucks life away is no more. It's all passed away. In verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Again, he is going to make all things new. And again, reemphasizing that it's not going to be a whole new reality we have no connection with. We're going to recognize it. It's just restored. As Michael used the example last week of restoring an old car. You still got the frame of that old car, but you're making all things new. And he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. This is a description connected with the Lord in Isaiah 45, where he's called, in the Hebrew, the Amen. So in Greek, they translate it true. He's the truth. They translate aletheia, or truth, they would say. So he is faithful and true. The Lord Jesus, the one to be trusted, his words can be taken to the bank, that this reality is to be remembered and meditated upon. And in verse 6, and then he said to me, it is done. Well, what's done? When Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished. All that was needed to accomplish the restoration of God and man, for sin to be dealt with, for God's wrath to be satisfied, for him to live among his people, it was accomplished. This refers back to the prophecies too, again, like we've spoken of, Isaiah and Ezekiel, and other places in the Old Testament, that finally come to pass, the promise of the land being given to God's people and him living with them. I mean, your inheritance is the land. This earth is your inheritance. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is they have a term for this. The Hebrews would use words that express extreme opposites. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. They call it a merism. And the idea is, when you express a merism, is you want people to understand that you express such far extremes that they are very clearly understanding that includes everything in between. So here we have the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lord has brought the beginning, he's at the end, and all things in between are his and belong to him and are in his hands. There's nothing outside of the scope of his will. All history belongs to him, every purpose, every jot and tittle, it is all his. He knows every heart, every struggle, every pain, every joy, all known and all belong to the Alpha and the Omega. He promises that I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What's the water of life that he's referring to here? I mean, if you go to the Old Testament, we'll find in Isaiah 49 in verse 10. Again, there's the promise pointing to they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. You know, water brings life. It sustains life. As the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, bringing them into the Holy Land, guiding them from spring to spring, well to well. Of course, Jesus describes himself as the water of life, as the one who will cause springs of living water to flow up in you. He is life. And so this is a promise of an everlasting presence with the Lord, a life-sustaining presence with God, as opposed to those who will not have this, who will experience the second death. Isaiah 55 speaks to it as well. You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Here we have the Lord himself offering this water to those who will come. There's no cost because he's paid the cost. Again, this is a picture of the Lord's grace to his people. We go to him for life. Now in verse 7 and in verse 8, kind of getting into a summary, it's going to describe, well, who's going to get everything in verses 1 through 6? Who does that belong to, and who's going to miss out? Verse 7 is the one who overcomes. In the New American Standard, it says, will inherit these things. ESV is the one who conquers will have this heritage. I like inherit, just for the connotation of that, because of what comes next in this verse. But the one who overcomes will inherit these things. Well, what is it they have to overcome? You can get a picture of that if you go back to the beginning of Revelation when you read the letters to the churches. And what is it? Christ was warning them. He's commending them for what he saw them doing well, and he warned them for what their weakness was, and that they had to overcome that. False teaching, lukewarm faith, tolerating sexual immorality, not being faithful and losing their first love in Christ. And so their faith is being tested. A true faith will withstand the test. What were these Christians at the time who were probably reading this dealing with? They were under heavy persecution, not like anything we're experiencing now. They were hiding. They were worshiping in secret. They were communicating in special ways so as not to be found out. They were being dragged off and killed. They were being turned over because they wouldn't say two simple words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. They were being turned over to authorities, being cast out of the guilds, losing their economic status, being put on the fringes. I mean, not everyone was killed, but just pushed to the edge. And they, those who overcome these things, who remain faithful, inherit these first six verses that's talked about. And it was probably in some ways it was more directly overt to them. Maybe for us it can be more subtle. think anyone's dragging us into court, asking us to deny Christ. I was listening to a podcast of a billionaire. I thought it was interesting. They're discussing what the future of money would be. The debate, if you're aware of this, is between which is going to last, gold or Bitcoin. This billionaire was on the side of Bitcoin. I don't know the answer. But what was interesting is in some of these things I've listened to, they all have a philosophy of life they're ready to share with you, which I find really interesting. And they're all pretty much the same. It doesn't matter whether you choose gold or Bitcoin. The whole purpose is you need to establish and enjoy your life right now to the best of your ability. That's the most important thing you can do for you and your family. These first century Christians, if that's what they had chosen, they would have been like, oh yeah, man, Kaiser Kurios, sure, no problem. Get me in the guild. Let's make some money. Good life now. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yes, I know God says that's wrong. That's okay. You can commit sexual immorality. I mean, it's not really a big deal. We'll accept it. It's fine. You can see the compromises. And again, Revelation is very much dealing with warning the church against compromise, and it's doing it by setting forth the contrast between those who do and those who don't. Those who don't compromise, this is what they inherit. And it's something far worth more than gold or Bitcoin. Gold being, even for thousands of years, has been this store of value of worth. This side of heaven has maintained value. I mean, really, it has. And you'll find Scripture talking about gold, the value of it, and describing things against gold. Or even, again, in Ezekiel, it says when the Lord's day comes, they'll throw their gold and silver out in the street worthless. It won't save them. He's saying the one who overcomes will inherit these first six verses, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, this applies to both sons and daughters, that whether you're a man or a woman in Christ, that you're going to be a part of his family, but you don't want to force the my son and my daughter on this particular one, because while that's true, this is emphasizing my son. The emphasis here on who is the son, the God, and he will be my son. It's connecting you with the one true son, Christ himself. That we as followers of Christ are united to him. And because we're united to him by faith, we've died with him, raised with him in new life, and we become heirs. We become sons. Again, we don't have a king who has decided to keep himself up on a hill, stashed away in his castle, and we're all the serfs down at the bottom who rarely gets to see him. Basically, this is saying not only are you and I, we're adopted as sons and daughters of the same standing. We're co-heirs with Christ, which itself is just mind-blowing. We're going to share in his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Everything you've read in the first six verses, this new heavens and new earth belong to him, and he's going to share it with us. And we're going to be with him. And we're going to reign with him. Co-regents. All of this is wrapped up into those who belong to Christ. It's literally their inheritance. And in verse 8, we have the counter description of those who will not be in this inheritance. Their inheritance is a different one. It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if you'll notice, the description here of those who aren't in the new heavens and the new earth. They're outside of it. Or the cowardly, it's bracketed by the words cowardly and liars. Now, in the context, cowardly makes sense because if you're not willing to stand for Christ just so you can get some economic gain or make your life a little bit easier, that's pretty cowardly. And the liars at the end is who is the father of lies? Satan himself. That while he was allowed in the garden, and he's been a liar from the beginning, he will not be allowed here. And those that have taught false teachings, going against God's word, say, he didn't really mean that. You can do that. That's not really bad. And then everything in between is kind of a picture of even the old Canaanite, what was described as the old Canaanite cities, what they would do. They would practice sorcery. They would sacrifice their children. Sexual immorality, well, you wouldn't even think of it. That's just what you do. And in the middle is murderers. Those that would persecute Christ's church, hand them over to be persecuted, to be killed. Those who would kill the image of God violently because they stand in the way of what they want. They're disrupting their dream, the peace. You know, you can tell we're watching a lot of things recently. Horton Hears a Who, which I think Dr. Seuss had different purposes and intentions behind that story, but there's this scene, if you don't know that story, Horton is this elephant and he's got this little clover, and on the clover is a little speck, and on the little speck is the entire town of Whoville. He can't see him, he can hear him. He's talking to the mayor on this speck. It's ridiculous. And the kangaroo mom, who runs the jungle, finds out he's talking to a speck, and she gets mad. And she's like, look, this is going to disrupt the whole order of things. My order of how I want things to work out. So you're going to stop talking to the speck. And, of course, he doesn't do that. So she gets the whole jungle together, and she says, you know, we've got to do this for the children. We can't have people teaching this, Horton talking to specks. We've got to do it for the children. So they all gather up, and they all gather around, and they surround Horton. And she's like, Horton, all we want you to do is deny that there's anything on that speck and that you hear absolutely nothing. Deny it and everything will go back to normal and you can be okay. But if you don't, there's a big cage and they're going to take it from him. It's kind of funny how, in a children's story, you kind of see that. Here we have those who are willing to kill and use violence because they can't stand the church. That will not be present. Or again, in the context, what was Roman and Greek society of this day? Tragically, as we think about many times January, as we think about the right to life, about those who are small, are still people too. That's another Horton Hears a Who quote. People are people, no matter how small. You know, in Roman and Greek times, it was up to the head of the household whether or not to keep a child. Didn't have a surgical technique, really, of abortion, but it was just exposure. If you didn't want the child, you just put them out in the trash bin and just leave them. And many times the father couldn't afford to keep them, or it was inconvenient, or he didn't like the daughter, wanted a son. And that was so rampant. That's the context of a lot of the Christians. They understood that they would take these children and raise them as their own. How much more powerful is it if that's your present reality to read the words, I will be his God and he will be my son. This isn't a father who's going to give up his child because it's inconvenient or because it's rebelled against him. but is willing to pay the price for his son so that he may live with him forever. And all these things listed in verse 8, it's not that we as Christians don't struggle with at times. Is it possible for a Christian in a moment of grief to be cowardly and not stand up for Christ? Of course. Can he run to Christ and find forgiveness? And if his then recommit to Christ, of course, is there forgiveness there? Can a Christian sometimes commit sexual immorality and yet run back to Christ and find forgiveness? Yes. It's not that Christians don't or lie. We have forgiveness in Christ, but the whole point is we thirst for him. We know that's not who we are. Even if we've failed in that moment, we turn back to Christ. Our desire is to live for him ultimately. This verse 8 is a description of a practicing way of life. It's those who always, they want the best of both worlds. They want the security of knowing Christ, but they don't want him or his kingdom. They don't want to follow it. They're willing to compromise in all different areas so they can feel like they can have it all. These are practices of those who don't know the Lord. Even if they might think they do, they don't. Because their life shows forth. They've been tested and found wanting. Consistently. Over and over again. And their destiny is the second death. So again, just as closing thoughts to think about, this vision that John relays to us, this vision for truth, why is it so important for us to think about it? Meditate on it. I used to laugh at Scrooge McDuck. When I used to read the old comics. He would, you know, had a swimming pool full of gold coins. He'd swim in his gold coins every day. That was his daily swim. So he loved what he valued. Maybe he's got a lesson for us. Maybe we should just be swimming in things that, not gold coins, but swimming in the truth of who we are and the inheritance we have and who we're going to be with, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shape our very present as we focus on our certain future. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 3, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold or Bitcoin, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory." This is a vision that should bring great joy to our hearts. It is so certain. It is in the bank. We should start learning how to live our lives as if we're going to spend it now, in accordance with the Lord's word and hope in him and that future to come. We don't have to have everything, all perfect experiences now, all the best just now. If the time comes and we're called to stand for Christ, we are able to stand. And even in the small trials we suffer, ultimately, it's a small thing compared to what's coming. I'll close with the, always like the last part of C.S. Lewis's series, Chronicles of Narnia. The last battle. It's the very last paragraph. And I know he's writing about a conclusion to his fictional stories about the children that go into Narnia and they come in and out of their world and back into Narnia. But it kind of has some connection here. He closes out his series, and this is what he says. "And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever. in which every chapter is better than the one before. Brothers and sisters, this is really, you come to the end of Revelation and you find out it's a beginning. The end is a great beginning. May the Lord in his mercy use that, that we'll find our hope in that. And in that joy of being with Christ on his new heavens and new earth, it'll shape our life even now in the present. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Father, again, as I confess, I don't have words to express. They're just feeble to try to express the great truth, the inheritance we have in Christ. Lord, may your Spirit work in us, that we will find hope and joy in that, but Father, be easily able to turn away the things that are just mere rubies, just trinkets, just baubles that the world tempts us with. That we would hold on fast to you, because we know you hold on fast to us. So, Father, we thank you for this day we've had as your people to worship. And, Father, would you prepare our hearts even now as we will share a meal with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.